chapters 3, 1 through 5. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all the house as a servant for the testimony of the things which would be spoken afterward.
Thanks, Cody, for reading that for us. Thank you, Michael, for our songs this morning. The title of our lesson is Have Faith in God. I suppose that when you think about the direction of faith, I suppose that probably us having faith in God really isn't that which we ought to be concerned about. Even Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? So the direction of faith and who we can have faith in, the question seems to be more on our side. Does God have faith in us than us having faith in God? And yet I want to look at it from that perspective, because sometimes that's the very thing that we struggle with, having faith in God. David even mentioned in class this morning someone that he had been talking to that was struggling with Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 and having faith in that revealed verse. And so I think this is something that there are times in life that we struggle with, that we have problems with having faith in God. So let's think about it for just a minute or for a while. Don't get your hopes up. No, won't be for a minute. Let's think about it for just a little bit in reference to having faith in God. What does it mean to have faith in something? Well, just a pretty basic Bible definition of faith is to believe someone, to trust someone to do or to be what is claimed. And I really like that last part of that verse, or that last part of that definition, because that's really what we're talking about. That is to trust someone to do or to be what is claimed. So what is it then when we think about having faith in God? What is it in reference to God that I need to have faith in? Well, let's start very basic. Let's just say, you know, first of all, I need to have faith in the person of God. I need to have faith that there is a God. Now, granted, this alone would be an entire series of lessons, but we're going to go through this rather quickly. I want to suggest to you that when we think about the evidences for the fact that there is a God, one of the things that we point out and should point out is the fact that there is cause and effect. And if there is an effect, then that means something caused that effect. In one of his works on apologetics, Reubel Shelley made the comment, he said, it's like walking through the woods and coming upon a campsite. Would we naturally assume that someone caused that to be there? I mean, if we're walking through the woods and we see here is a fire that's got rocks around it, wood on it, and it's burning, we would naturally do what? We would look around to see who started the fire. Who was the cause of this particular effect, this fire? In Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, the Bible never delves into a specific listing of evidences for God, but there are some interesting passages that indicate that we should have that. Acts verse 14, chapter 14, beginning verse 16, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go through their own ways. Now, Paul is trying to build faith in God. Now, remember, he's talking to an audience that thinks they're looking at, if you look at verse 12, they think they're looking at Zeus and Hermes when they look at Paul and Barnabas. So they're in a very Greek culture kind of of mentality of all the various gods and of all the various regions in which they reign. And Paul is trying to get them to the fact that, no, there's one God. And so he says, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. This one God did that. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Now, Paul is not specifically arguing a cause and effect, but that in essence is kind of the overtones of that statement. God did not leave himself without witness. How did he not leave himself without witness? He gave the effect of rain. As you look at rain, and as you see rain falling, as you see the rains coming from the heavens, who caused that? That should have been the question that they asked. Who caused this? And Paul says that serves as a witness of God, that there has to be a God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. I said we was going to do this quickly, so I need to get moving. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. Speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, and loving your neighbor and loving your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The simple fact that the sun rises and that the rain falls, that simple effect ought to generate a question in our minds, and that is, who caused that effect? The second thing that I would suggest to you is that when we think about God, the very passage that Cody read for us, it is ironic to me that the statement that is mentioned in Hebrews is given as a statement that everybody knows. We would use in some terms, we would say that's automatic. I mean, that's a given, we would say. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, listen to what the Hebrew writer says. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. Now, the argument's being made here that you've got a choice. And for them, they were going to have to make a choice. Are we going to follow Moses? And that seemed to be what they were sliding back to. Or are we going to follow Jesus? And so the Hebrew writer is saying, look, both had honor in their houses. But Jesus has more honor because Jesus is the builder of the house. Moses was just a resident in the house. Jesus is the builder. And so this is the argument that he's making to show that Jesus was greater than Moses because Jesus held a higher position of honor. And so he says, for he's been counted worthy for more glory than Moses, but just so much more as the builder of the house has much more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone. Now, that's not up for debate, Moses says. That's just an automatic fact that we all understand. Well, most people should understand. We don't drive down the highway and we see a building that is built and think, I wonder who built that. Now, there may be times in which, you know, these modular homes, you look in the morning when you're heading into work, and then when you come home in the evening, and, whoa, there's a house there. Well, yeah. They can move those in pretty quick and set those up pretty fast, but you know what? It might not have been built on site, but somebody built that somewhere and moved that there. It indicates there's a builder. And so Moses says, this is an automatic. We all know that if something has been built, that there was a builder. Design indicates designer. And so in circles of evidences, that's generally called the teleological argument. And that if there is design to something, design just doesn't happen randomly. Design indicates somebody designed that very thing upon which we're looking. But there's another thing that is mentioned in reference to the belief in God and the believing in the person of God, and that is that mankind always seeks a higher presence. Now, and I always place that. I don't always make that as my number one point, because I think once we establish cause and effect, and once we establish design and designer, then this makes this argument more important, or this makes this argument carry more weight, if you will. That is the fact that mankind seeks a higher presence. Acts chapter 17, verses 22. The very place where Paul is trying to, again, now in Athens, trying to convince them that all of these idols that they've got all around them, none of those things are gods. And so he's talking to them about the unknown God of an idol that they have called that. And so he says, as he stood there before the men of Athens, "So I observe that you're very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I want to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heavens and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made them one man, every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. It perhaps that they would grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even have, as some of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Paul in his sermon here suggests there is a very good reason why you people are religious. There's a very good reason why you feel compelled to worship something and to erect all of these altars. The reason for that is because that's the way God made you. He says, verse 27, God established their boundaries. He established all mankind came from one man, verse 26. And then notice in verse 27 that they would what? Seek God. There is something within man, the way that God has created man, that makes man seek God. That's the way that God made him. An excellent book, unfortunately out of print, but you can still buy it on Amazon. I double-checked my, make sure. Bachelor Barrett Baxter years ago wrote a book called I Believe Because, an excellent book on evidences. And he talks about Augustine, who was one of the first to make this argument. I just want to read this quote real quick. "There is something about the way we humans are made that causes us to know that both we and the universe about us are products of God. This argument finds support in the fact, as borne out by modern anthropologists, that man is incurably religious, whether he be Jew or Gentile, whether he be educated or uneducated, whether he lived in an ancient time or in a modern period. Wherever man has been found, in whatever century, in whatever part of the world, he has been found to be a worshiping creature. This is because of man's sense of finitude in his own nature." According to Augustine, this is an inevitable consequence of the way the universe and man are made. Man instinctively looks upward to find God. Now, the only reason that that is valid, and the only reason that Mr. Baxter noticed that, and the only reason that Augustine noticed that, is because that's what Paul said. Paul had said that years ago when he said, God has created man in such a way that man seeks to find him. Within man, there is this, and it's called the intuitional argument, but within man, God placed the desire to know his creator. There's a third thing, or fourth thing, sorry, I can count. Fourth thing, that is that man has a conscience. Man has a sense built in. Sometimes it's worded as just a sense of ought. What does that mean, ought? That's not A-U-G-H-T, that's O-U-G-H-T. Of what ought to be done. Of what is right or what is wrong. Some say it's the moral law within. That built within us, there is that sense of right or wrong. You ever heard someone say, you know, there's honor among thieves? what do you mean by that? They're thieves. Yes, but there is a code. There is a, well now, there's a lot that we'll do that's, that other people would have a sense of awe against, but even among thieves, there is a sense of, well, we won't do that. There is a sense of right and wrong. And so within man, there is this moral law. We have to understand and we have to recognize that we have to have faith in the person of God. Well, I've just given you four evidences rather quickly because I think on this, I'm preaching to the choir, if you will, because that's why we're all here, to worship the God that we already believe in. But there's a second thing that we need to understand, and we need to have faith in the power of God. It is not without accident that when God represents himself and calls himself by certain things and has a communication with mankind, that he makes sure to communicate in such a way that mankind understands the nature of the being that he's communicating with and the power of the one that he's talking with. When God came to Abraham when he was 99 years old, having given him a promise in chapter 12, repeated it in chapter 15, and now it's getting very close to being fulfilled, it comes to him in chapter 17 of Genesis and says, I am God Almighty. Let's just make it clear, Abraham, who's addressing you? I am God Almighty. Now, if that's the case, what's Abraham's obligation? You walk before me and be blameless. Before he even gets to the promise, before he even reestablishes the covenant, the thing that God wants to make sure that Abraham understands is who's talking to you, and as a result of who I am, what your obligation is. It is God Almighty that's addressing you. In the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, God comes to Moses and says to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. God Almighty. There's an interesting statement that's made in the process of the promises made to Abraham and Sarah, in which when Sarah hears that she's going to have a child and she's well past the age of childbearing, and she laughs when she hears this. Now, she's not in the conversation. She's hearing the conversation that Abram's having with the messenger of God. And it says that she laughs to herself. So this wasn't an out loud laugh. This was in her own mind, she's laughing to herself. This is not going to happen. After I become old, shall I pleasure my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, I shall indeed bear a child when I am so old? And then here's a question. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? If the Lord is almighty, then the question is anything too difficult for the Lord? When the angel came to Mary and said, you're going to have a child, and Mary said, I'm sorry, you're missing one small detail. I've never been with a man. Nothing is impossible with God. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. When the disciples were questioning our Lord about divorce and remarriage, or the Pharisees were, and they'd heard that, and then they'd heard, I mean, as if that was not groundbreaking enough right there, that they could not divorce their wives for any reason. Then they hear that rich men need to sell all of their possessions, and if they won't, then it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are, I mean, now they're just astonished. We can't divorce our women for any reason, and it's hard for rich people to get into the kingdom. And so Jesus says, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God has manifested His power all throughout the Bible. We began at the very first chapter, in the beginning. And we see the power of God manifested all throughout that first chapter and the second chapter. The psalmist draws our attention to that in Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. We've just went through in our study of Exodus, we've just went through the crossing of the Red Sea. We're going to get to when God lowers the walls of Jericho by virtue of Israel following His commands, and God knocks the walls down. We're going to see eventually in Daniel chapter 6 how that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den and not a single lion harmed him. And yet as soon as the accusers were thrown in, they were devoured. The healing of Naaman when he goes and dips 7 times in a muddy river to be cleansed. Who goes to a mud hole to be cleansed? And yet here is Naaman going to the muddy Jordan River and even questions, why am I going here? There's a lot clearer rivers where I'm from. Why don't I go up there? Because God has said dip there. And so when his servants convince him to do that and he does that, the power of God is manifested and even Naaman is impressed with that. Over and over and over, God demonstrates his ability and his power. We see that all throughout the Old Testament. And David even mentioned that this morning in class in Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11. The purpose of reading these Old Testament stories is not just so that, well, I'm a history expert now in the Old Testament. It's so that I can see God's power there so that when I transfer that to God's power in my life, I have no doubt. I have what? I have faith in the power of God because I've seen it and learned about it in the Old Testament. But you know, one of the things that for me is reflective of the power of God is in God's providence. Now, it's impressive when we can see what God does miraculously. I'm not denying that. When we think about something that is a miracle, it is that which supersedes or suspends nature. And I'm just giving you a couple of examples. In John chapter 2, in the wedding feast of Cana, you remember what Jesus does? He turns water into wine. Well, we all know, given enough time, water eventually turns to wine. Given the right chemicals and use the right processes, the techniques are there. Even today we can do that, right? Well, no, we know it doesn't work that way. Jesus performed a miracle. Jesus superseded nature, what nature can do, and did something. But you know, sometimes that which is miraculous isn't superseding nature. Sometimes it's just suspending nature. It's just holding nature at bay. In the book of Joshua chapter 10, when Joshua's gone to the land of Canaan and they've conquered Jericho, they've conquered Ai, and now they made peace, although by trickery, they made peace with the city of Gibeon. There is the king of Jerusalem that realizes that if the great kingly city, as it's described in Joshua chapter 10, if the great kingly city of Gibeon has made peace, then we're in trouble. And so they decide, and he gathers up 4 other kings and a coalition of 5 kings decide that they're going to go punish Gibeon. And so they attack Gibeon. And Gibeon cries out to Joshua and says, hey, we've made an alliance with you. We're under attack. And so Joshua marches all night from Gilgal, catches them by surprise, attacks them, and sends them on the way. And they chase him, but the day's about to go away. And so Joshua asks that the sun would stand still and the moon would stay put until they take care of this problem. And so nature was suspended. And so you have these kind of miraculous things taking place. But you know what? And I'm not denigrating that, so please don't think that. But sometimes when I just think about the providence of God working through natural law, nothing miraculous, but God working through to accomplish what He wants to accomplish, that blows my mind more than the parting of the Red Sea. Because there's so many other things that you have to factor in here. How could God, working through nature, not perform something miraculous, not violate man's free moral choice, and yet be able to accomplish his will. That's just mind-boggling to me. Case studies of Genesis chapter 45 and verse 5, where when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he says, this was God's plan. Well, we saw that coming, right? Well, we could see a mile away God working through the jealousy of his brothers, the favoritism of his father. And we knew exactly that when he was sold into slavery, that one day he'd be ruling Egypt. Not a one of us saw that. And yet, as you read that story, all those things, how terribly unfortunate, all those things are believable. Ever had a guy been convicted or convinced or accused of something that he didn't do? Sure. Ever had a fellow get accused of something that he didn't do and yet suffer punishment for it anyway? Sure. Ever had someone forget about a favor that they owed someone and fail to call that in? Sure. In reference to the jailer and the butler and the baker? Sure. There's nothing miraculous about anything in that story, is there? And yet Joseph understood on the tail end of it that all of this was what? God. God working providentially to accomplish this. What about in Esther chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, when she is brought in as king? Did anyone see this coming? Did anyone see that there would be a man named Haman who would hate the Jews so much that he'd want to kill all of them? But fortunately, whoo, lucky for us, that Esther happened to be the queen. Really? Is that how you read that? We all see that coming, right? Not a lick. And yet Mordecai comes to her and says, who knows but what you have come to this point for this moment in time. The perfect timing of all of that. And yet, no one's will has been violated. No one's free moral choice has been impugned. God worked to get the right people in the right place at the right time to do what needed to be done. Amazing when you think about that kind of power and the providence of God. Think about what Nebuchadnezzar was told. And that's why sometimes prophecy and providence, in my mind, kind of overlap. And it gets almost beyond what my feeble brain can grasp, because when we think about prophecy, we think about predicting the future. But if God is, think about that. If God is, then God is already there. God's not bound by time like we're bound by time. And so here is God knowing what's going to happen in the future because God is already there. But he tells Nebuchadnezzar that there's going to be some kingdoms come. And the descriptions of these kingdoms, in reference to Babylon being the head of gold, in reference to the Grecian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire, those descriptions were dead on. And yet, as a student of history, as you read through how that one nation conquered another nation, conquered another nation, conquered another nation, you don't look at that and see anything out of the ordinary, do you? Anything strange, anything weird, anything miraculous, and yet it happened exactly as God said it was going to happen. God providentially took care of all that. Now, why do we say all of that? Because you know there's still providence working even in our lives. If we can be amazed at how God can accomplish that and say, wow, I don't know how that could be done, then we ought to recognize that, you know, providentially God can continue and still does things that I don't understand, but I have to what? Have faith in His providence. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. How's that going to work? I don't know. But I have faith in His providence. Do you have trouble seeing that trials and tribulations actually produce a faith that's strong? Well, pray for that kind of wisdom. Pray and believe that you will have that. Believe that you will receive it. How's God going to do that? I don't know. But that's what God said. Faith in the providence of God. How is it that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that God can keep me from being tempted in ways that I can't overcome? How can God do that? I don't know. But I have faith in His providence that He can do that, because that's what 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 says. Cast your care upon Him, for He cares for you. How's that going to benefit me? I don't know, but God says do that. How is it that I can place my anxieties upon Him and that will give me the peace that passes all understanding? I don't know, but God said do that. God providentially continues to take care of His people. There's something else that we need to think about, and that is having faith in the presence of God. There are several passages of Scripture that talks about God's presence. You are a God who sees. Genesis 16:13. In Genesis 28, Jacob recognized the Lord is in this place. Heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you, is what Solomon said at the dedication of the temple. Fill the heavens and the earth, is what Jeremiah said of God. Paul in the New Testament, in that sermon on the Athens, what did he say? Not far from each one of us. Think about that for just a moment. Have faith in the presence of God. You know, if I have faith in the presence of God, guess what that does? That makes me live better. I mean, if God is present everywhere, not far from each one of us, that makes me live better. Let me tell you, in our generation today, we need that. In our generation, when we can sit in the privacy of our homes, in our bedrooms, with our laptops and tablets and computers and Netflix, and view and watch whatever I want to watch and nobody knows. When I can sign up on AshleyMadison.com to find some kind of a rendezvous somewhere else that nobody else knows. When we can do all this secretly and act as if nobody knows what's going on, we need to remember that we have a God who is present. Present. When I choose to look at that which I ought not to look at, when I choose to struggle with pornography, or I choose to engage in things that I'm in an area of town, or I'm in a place, or I'm in a state where nobody knows me, and I can, whatever it might be, when I choose to do these things and I think I'm being shrewd and smart and secretive, I need to know I have a God that's present. I haven't gotten away with anything. I may have been secret from everyone else, but it's not secret from God. You know, this was the very thing that Solomon came to the conclusion in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. When he did an experiment in life, and he said, let me tell you, here's the bottom line, we might say in our society. When all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Why? For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And the question is, hidden from whom? Well, it's probably hidden from most of the individuals that that person has been hiding things from. But the thing that Solomon says, but it's not hidden from God. See, because we have a God who's present. And as a result of that, God knows. When we think about that, it helps me live better. It prevents me from hidden sin. It sustains me during trials, because there are times in which I may think I'm the only one. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, well, Psalms 46, 1 through 7, I didn't mention that. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, wasn't that the very thing that Paul said? At my first hearing, at my first trial, nobody stood with me. But God strengthened me. How's that work? It only works if you've got a God that's present. That's the only way that that works. And it was for the Apostle Paul. He'll protect me during temptation. In those times and in those moments, and maybe in that dark room, and maybe in those secret times in which I'm tempted and nobody is around, I'm thankful I have a God that's present, because I need Him really in those moments. I need Him in those times when nobody else is around and nobody else is watching, and it appears as though I can get away with it and nobody will ever know. David thought he had gotten away with it. And yet you notice at the end of 2 Samuel 11, the thing which David had done displeased the Lord. You see, he had gotten away with it. For all practical purposes, he had gotten away with it. Except he forgot he had a God that's present. And God knew what he had done. And God sent Nathan to call him onto the carpet. Even in the comfort of death, when at that moment we may feel our loneliest, God is there. He is a God that is present. Lastly, I want us to consider something. And that is, given all of that, you know what? We need to have faith in the precepts of God. You know, the best place to go to, really, is Psalm 119. There are some other passages that we can look at. Psalm 19 is a great psalm in that it talks about the general revelation of God, how that we can, back to what we were talking about earlier, God sends the rain, God sends the sun. All of this indicates to us that there is a God, that there has to be. All of this is designed in a certain way, so it has to indicate that there is a designer. And so that's what the psalmist is saying, that nature screams that there is someone that made us. Nature, even without a voice, and yet proclaims the awesomeness and the power of God. And so that's God's general revelation. But that doesn't really tell us what this one that must exist wants from me. And that's what Psalm, the end of that, chapter 19, tells me. His revelation. This one that we know exists by virtue of looking at the universe has revealed his expectations. And so God's precepts are right. They are sure. Psalms 111 and verse 7. And then all the rest of these come from Psalm 119. Through them I get understanding, verse 104. I can meditate upon them, 78. They should be longed for. They should be loved, verses 40 and verses 159. They should be observed, verses 69 and 100. They should be kept, verse 4. And they should never be forgotten. Marshall Keble was an African-American preacher. Died in 1968. Born in 1878, had a long and useful life in the Lord's body. He made this comment one time in reference to the precepts of God. He said, "Brethren, whatever the good Lord tells me to do in this blessed book, that I'm going to do. If I see in it that I must jump through a stone wall, I'm going to jump and leave it to God to provide the hole." Let me ask you, is that faith in your God? I believe so. I'm going to do whatever God tells me to do. Do you have faith in the person of God, in the power of God, in the providence of God, in the presence of God, and in the precepts of God? Well, you see, that's the question. Do you have faith in your God? Take your psalm books out and turn them to the number that's been selected. If I don't have faith in my God, it's not because God hasn't revealed the evidence needed for me to have that faith. It's not on God's end. It's not that God hasn't given us enough indications of the fact that, hey, whatever I've said, I can do. Whatever I've promised, I can fulfill. Whatever has been stated, I can follow through with. The question is, do I believe that? Do I have faith in that? Do I have faith in God? There may be someone here this morning and their life is not right. And maybe they know that their life isn't right and that they're in sin. And say, but you don't know what I've done. No, but I have faith in the God who said, I will forgive you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He didn't say most people. He said whoever. Our God has the ability to forgive. Our God has that power. If you're here and your life is not what it needs to be, then you need to believe in that. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You need to make a confession of that faith that you have. Not be ashamed to admit that. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. You need to repent of the way that you've been living. Repentance is just turning and changing directions. I'm going to live the way that God wants me to live, not the way that I've been living. I'm going to be baptized where I can have that blood applied to my account, wash away my sins. I rise as a new creation. And then I can live in such a way that puts Jesus as the forefront of my existence, where I'm walking in His steps, putting His image as my image, and transforming my life. If you fail to do that, then you need to confess that. And say, you know, I started down that journey and I did all that you told me to do, but I got away and I got distracted with other things. It happens. All you need to do is to confess, I've sinned and I've gone away from the God that loves me so. And change. Repent. And then pray. And God will forgive you. Whatever your condition might be, if we can help you, let us know. Come forward. Well, together we stand and sing our song.